Going to be reading today from 1 Corinthians 12, and the bulletin says starting at verse 2, but I actually decided to start at verse 1. So this is, 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. And Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But if I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Lord, I am weak, but I know you are strong, and I pray that you would take these weak words that I've prepared and use them for your glory. So a standard question in many job interviews is to describe your strengths and weaknesses. There are endless articles on the internet from career-related sites with tips on how to tackle this question. And not one of these articles says to boast only in your weaknesses. Surprise, surprise. Rather, one is advised to frame your weaknesses in a positive way. For example, I struggle to maintain a work-life balance because I am just so dedicated to my work. Or, I have trouble saying no because I'm always so eager to start new projects. Find ways to identify weaknesses that actually communicate strengths in disguise. Another article suggests to flip-flop the question. Start with your weaknesses and end with your strengths so the interviewer is left with a more positive impression of your abilities. And above all, don't give away too much or it might jeopardize your chances in getting the job. Even in our everyday lives, our weaknesses are not something we are eager to admit. We carefully curate our image to share only the details of our lives that will make us look like we actually know what we're doing. We struggle to accept blame for mistakes or to admit that we don't know. We try to impart confidence at all times for fear that someone might discover our weaknesses and then use them against us somehow. It's a classic plot of every epic tale and superhero movie, a race to discover that one weakness, the Achilles heel or kryptonite that will bring someone to their doom. Failure is not an option. We strategize and map out our talents to bring us along a path of worldly success. We believe that success will lead to significance. We assume that if we work hard, if we do the right things, there will be a clear pathway of upward mobility that leads to better grades, better jobs, bigger salaries, more prestige, larger spheres of influence, church growth, bigger budgets. We could go on and on. And although they lived nearly 2,000 years ago, the city of Corinth had many of these same cultural values. Eager to impress each other and climb the social ladder, many internal divisions had arisen among the church. False apostles were able to take advantage of the spiritual immaturity and sow seeds of animosity and disrespect toward the apostle Paul. They questioned Paul's integrity, challenged his apostolic authority, and criticized his lack of eloquent speech. Rather than banding together to form united disciples for Christ, these false apostles boasted in their own excellence to form a circle of admirers just for themselves. It's clear from this passage we just read from 2 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul did not hire a human resource consultant before replying to these false apostles with his defense. Rather than highlighting the many accomplishments of his international ministry, he claims his most important apostolic credential is that he is weak, lacking in his own strength. The very exact thing that his opponents accuse him of is the very thing that Paul chooses to boast about. If I must boast, he says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The Christian life and call to ministry are certainly not always glamorous. Just because you are walking humbly with the Lord and doing your best to follow his path for your life, there is no guarantee that people will love you. There's no guarantee that everything will always go well for you. And we saw that this morning in all of our readings that Gary read for us. In the Old Testament reading, the prophet Ezekiel was given a powerful vision and called by God to deliver his message to Israel, all the while knowing that the people wouldn't listen to him because of their stubborn and rebellious hearts. And in our gospel reading, Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, but rather than embrace his authority, they take offense, asking, "Who do you think you are?" And he sends out the disciples with only their shirts on their back and the sandals on their feet. No big ministry budget or a flashy program. Instead, they're completely dependent on the generosity of others, with the full knowledge that some houses they stop at may not want to hear their message. Paul and Corinth demonstrated great love and faithfulness to the Corinthian church, and yet they questioned and criticized his ministry. We shouldn't be surprised by this when we consider all the paradoxes that we have read about in 2 Corinthians over these last few weeks in the lectionary. Much of what Paul writes about the Corinthian life seems absolutely absurd compared to the world's way of doing things. And Kendall pointed that out for us last week about how the foolishness of, or the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God and the opposite way around. What the world does seems foolish to us, and what God does seems very foolish compared to the ways of the world. Paul talks about comfort experienced through suffering, glory manifested through shame, life working in death, riches won through poverty. And then in today's passage, the climax of his resume for apostolic ministry, power expressed through weakness. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul states that he wants his ministry to be defined by humbleness and gentleness. Yet now, in the first verse of chapter 12 that we just read a minute ago, he says he must go on boasting, even though he has repeatedly reminded the Corinthians that boasting is foolish, distasteful, and unbecoming of Christians. So why is he doing it? In this case, Paul feels his hand is forced because of the false apostles who are calling his ministry into question and goading him into a game of one-upmanship. Paul feels he must temporarily break his silence and defend his Jewish pedigree and ministry credentials, not for his own sake, but because of his deep love for the Corinthian church, which was being distracted by factions and divisions and putting true gospel work into jeopardy. The consequences in this case were too great if Paul did not speak in a way that his audience would hear and understand, foolish though it might be. Corinth was a Roman colony, and it would have been standard for public leaders to list their most worthy accomplishments, the armies they led, the cities they had governed, the buildings they had built, one triumph after another. And I haven't been to Rome, but I understand that you can still see many of these plaques and lists on buildings of the accomplishments of some of these Roman leaders. Paul responds with his own tongue-in-cheek list in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, the chapter before this one, but he refuses to play their game and instead lists all the wrong things. Rather than calling attention to things that might actually have a chance of lending him cultural or social prestige, instead he provides the Corinthians with a long list of hardships he has faced, including imprisonment, flogging, near-death experiences, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, sleeplessness, hunger, persecution, and one particularly embarrassing experience where he escaped the governor's house in Damascus by being let down in a fish basket. These examples are no mere parody, however. Paul sincerely believes them to demonstrate the true calling of an apostle, the willingness to identify with Christ and suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, here at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul finally moves on to boasting about something that his audience would have found much more impressive, a vision he received from the Lord where he was caught up to paradise. Beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell." Curiously, even though it's clear from later verses in this chapter that Paul's describing his own experience, here he speaks in the third person, as if he's talking about a different man in Christ. It might be that Paul is trying to maintain a distinction between this kind of boasting, from which he says there's nothing to be gained, and the Paul who boasts only of weakness. Unlike the other false apostles who apparently were bragging about their ecstatic experiences in great detail, Paul's not interested in fame or prestige. He's only interested in providing his readers just enough information to support his claim of apostleship. He's not interested in any book deals or TV specials and interviews about his exhilarating ascent into God's presence. It's not even a recent experience. He says it took place 14 years prior, and Paul admits that even he doesn't understand everything about what happened at that time. Twice he confesses he is unsure whether he was transported in the body, like Enoch or Elijah, or in the spirit, like the prophet Ezekiel. He offers no explanation as to why he must remain silent about what he heard. We have no details about what it looked like or how long he was there. The one thing he does want to make clear, however, is that God himself knows the details of how everything transpired. This experience was not something that Paul could have planned or could have brought about by special preparation. He was unexpectedly caught up, or more literally, according to the Greek, snatched or seized. This is the kind of mystical experience that places Paul among the heroes of the faith and could easily have helped Paul outrank his opponents. But instead, Paul chooses to give God all the credit for his experience and refuses to take any credit for his own. In verse 5, Paul reiterates his reluctance to continue in this manner of boasting, saying, "I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool. I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations." In other words, Paul's boasting here is not foolish in the sense that it is not true, but he believes it is not the right metric on which to judge his qualifications. Paul wants to be evaluated not on his private spiritual experiences of the past, but by his message and by whether he embodies the gospel in the present. Recall what Paul said in that famous passage from his first letter to the Corinthians. "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Paul wants to condemn any approach to Christianity that would seek to integrate pagan values of self-promotion. And instead, he wants to emphasize the mystery and power of God. So in verse 7, Paul quickly turns to another purpose of this experience and also shifts back to his first-person narrative. There's no mistaking that this section is the part he wants his audience to pay attention to and that he is now clearly speaking about himself. He writes, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Although Paul describes the thorn as a messenger of Satan, he recognizes that it was given to him by God in order to keep him humble after such a transcendent experience of surpassingly great revelations. Paul's opponents may have seen Paul's inability to overcome this affliction as the work of Satan alone, thereby calling into question his legitimacy as an apostle. So Paul wants to make it very clear here, however, that both his rapture and his thorn were given by God. While this affliction may have been sent by Satan, Satan has no power other than that which is allowed him by God. Jesus has complete power over all the forces of darkness in the gospel. The demons must obey him. And here's another paradox in the way God chooses to defeat Satan. What Satan intended as a hindrance to Paul's ministry, God used instead to turn Paul into an even greater instrument to advance the gospel message. Much ink has been spilled about what exactly was Paul's thorn. The word for thorn in Greek can be used for anything pointed, a stake, a fish hook, a splinter, or a thorn, and is used only in this one spot in the New Testament. These thorns also appear multiple times in the Old Testament, generally denoting something that limits or frustrates and causes trouble in the lives of God's people. For example, Ezekiel 28 describes Israel's malicious neighbors as painful briars and sharp thorns. Numbers 33 is even more graphic, instructing the Israelites to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, lest those who remain become barbs in their eyes and thorns in their sides. In Hosea, God describes how he will block Israel's path with thorn bushes to isolate them as a consequence of their sin. Scholars will continue to debate whether Paul's thorn was a physical or emotional one, but the fact of the matter is, not only will we never really know, it really doesn't matter. The point is that it was given to him by a sovereign God to achieve a beneficial purpose, in this case, preventing spiritual pride. In fact, perhaps it's better that we don't know. All Christians are called to humility and dependence on the Lord. A thorn in the flesh was God's particular prescription for Paul, but he might have a different prescription for me or for you. Just because this affliction served a beneficial purpose in Paul's life doesn't mean that it wasn't painful. Paul says this messenger of Satan was harassing and tormenting him, the same verb used for the abuse that was poured on Jesus in his passion. The pain was so great that Paul repeatedly pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. Unusually for Paul, he directs this anguished prayer to Christ the Lord rather than God the Father. And it is Christ himself who responds. Paul says he came to the Lord three times with this request, but it's unlikely that he means a literal three. More likely, it means earnestly, regularly, and repeatedly, like the psalmist who cried out in distress three times a day, morning, noon, and night. Clearly, there are also parallels to Jesus' passionate prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, where he prayed three times that God might take away his cup of suffering. This threefold prayer might also signify a process that has gone through a beginning, a middle, and has now ended with God's answer to both Paul and Jesus. The suffering will remain. In this case, relief will not come in the removal of Paul's thorn, but in something much more profound. Christ himself declares that his own grace will be sufficient for Paul in the midst of his suffering. Not only that, but Paul's weakness will be a platform for perfecting the Lord's power. Not in spite of Paul's weakness, but in his weakness. And not just any old general power, but Christ's resurrection power. Verse 9, but he said to me, Christ said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I am no Greek scholar, but having consulted people who are, the verbs here are significant. He said, that is Christ, said to me. That verb said here is in the perfect tense. And the reason that's significant is because it means that Christ said it to Paul at a particular time. They had this conversation, but it has a continuing effect on the present. It still applies. My grace is sufficient is also in the same perfect tense, meaning that his grace is continuously available. And this is very good news indeed. Christ's grace is not just the unmerited favor, the standard Sunday school definition that we learn that saves us and gets us to heaven, but it is an abundant supply to sustain us throughout our lives in every situation. When Christ says his power is made perfect, he's using the present tense, which in Greek means a continuous, habitual action. Paul is not yet a finished product. He's still in the process of being sanctified. Hence, his thorn is a continual reminder of his need for God. Finally, Paul says he has something he is confident he can wholeheartedly boast about. And beginning in verse 9, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When Paul talks about Christ's power resting on him, he's actually saying that Christ's resurrection power takes up residence in him. This brings to my mind the imagery of God dwelling with his people in the Old Testament, of his Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle. And even more astounding is that we are now God's temple. The veil has been lifted and God has chosen to make his home in us, fragile, ordinary vessels that we are. As Paul writes in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The NIV, which is the translation that I read from, it says that Paul delights in his weaknesses. But many other versions translate this as being content with his weaknesses, and I don't know which is the better translation, but I do know that Paul is not a masochist who is saying we need to seek out abuse. Suffering in itself is not the end goal. Suffering is the result of sin and a fallen world. Paul's thorn and the suffering he describes, the insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, are all things that were done or given to him, not things that he asked for. Suffering is a very real part of the Christian experience, but Paul's point is that we can experience Christ's abundant, sustaining joy in every situation, whether sorrow or joy, suffering or comfort. Neither is weakness itself the goal. Paul does not mean we should have a flabby and weak faith, that we should give up, never try or give in to our sinful desires so that grace can abound all the more. He talks about that elsewhere. He also does not mean that we should have endless guilt or a low self-esteem. We are beloved children of God. The reality, though, is that we are finite creatures, and we need to be honest about our inadequacies in spiritual matters. Paul says, when I am weak, not if I am weak. When I am weak, then you are strong. We don't have to try to be weak. We already are. We are limited in knowledge and wisdom and power and utterly dependent on God to give us life and breath and everything else. But in that weakness, we are also in very good company. Paul is certainly not the only hero of faith to be open about his inadequacies and limitations. Just to name a few, Abraham confessed to the Lord that he was nothing but dust and ashes. Great Father Abraham. Jacob struggled for much of his life with anxiety and fear, never fully sure he could trust God to bring about the blessings he had promised. And when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt, what did he say? He said, "Who am I? I don't have the words. Send somebody else, not me." When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And when King Saul offered David his daughter's hand in marriage, David replied, "Who am I and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" Did God say, "Oh, Abraham, just think positive thoughts. Jacob, just believe in yourself. Moses, find your inner strength and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Gideon, don't you know that God helps those who help themselves? David, dream big and reach for the stars. One day you'll achieve it." No, of course not. That sounds ridiculous, but how often we buy into that ourselves. God said, "You can be strong and courageous because I am with you, and I will go with you wherever you go. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power will be made perfect in your weakness." I imagine that most of you here know all these things already. When I was putting this together, I told Brian, I said, "I feel like I'm just, you know, what do I know? I look out at all of you and you have so much amazing experience in the Lord and wisdom." So there's not likely anything that I've said this morning that you haven't heard before or read before. And yet, I know that one of our greatest weaknesses is that we forget. As much as we want our minds to be transformed and renewed by the wisdom of God and to leave behind the foolishness of the world, we get distracted. And I know this is true for myself, and I'm fairly confident I can say this about most of us because of how frequently in Scripture God tells his people to remember and warns them about forgetting. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. Meditate on the law day and night. Never let it leave your heart. Remember and be careful to do everything in it so it will go well with you in the new land. Remember this. Keep it in mind. I am God and there is no other. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. I'm also fairly confident we need reminders because of how frequently God warns his people what will happen when they forget. When things are going well, we tend to forget. So he warns them, be careful that you don't forget. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Sound a little bit familiar? Yeah. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. And Paul reiterates this in Corinthians. He says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So we need to remember. But how will we remember? God gave Paul a thorn in his flesh so he would remember constantly his need for God's grace. And maybe God has given you something similar, a painful reminder of that day by day. But even if there's nothing that painful or obvious in your life, God does give us regular opportunities to remember our finiteness and need for him. For me, I frequently struggle with going to bed in the evening. I don't like to acknowledge the fact that I need sleep. And I know some of you don't relate to this at all. But there's too many things to do. There's too many problems to solve. There's too many books to read. Too many things to learn. But every night is an opportunity for me to remind myself that I have limits, or for Brian to remind me to remind myself that I have limits, that I need rest, and God graciously wants to provide for me in that weakness. He can keep the world spinning even if I'm not up worrying about it. And it's when I write that down, it's so clear that that is so foolish for me to even think that somehow I need to be up to keep things together. So every night I have that reminder. Every, 24 hours we get to remind ourselves again that we need rest. We can also remember by filling our hearts and homes with visual reminders of the truth of his word so we keep his priorities at the forefront of our mind and not swayed by the messages of the world or tempted to rely on our own strength. So just as God told the Israelites to teach them to your children and to your grandchildren and write them on your doorposts, maybe you don't want to write them under your doorpost, but could you put up posters and pictures of scripture verses? Listen to scripture songs in the car. One thing that we like to do is write Bible verses on note cards that we're trying to memorize and just stick them all over the house, or put Psalm 139 on your mirror so that when you are in the bathroom in the morning, you see it and remember that your value is not a number on a scale or how much you worked out the day before, but that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by the creator of the universe, who in his strength and wisdom knit you together perfectly in your mother's womb. Or put Colossians 3 on your closet and remember that the way you dress in God's economy has nothing to do with the brand of shoes you wear, but by clothing yourself with kindness and compassion and humility. I started choosing scripture references for my computer passwords. And it's great because then you can have capital letters and lowercase letters and symbols and numbers, but why not pick something that you want to meditate on? So anytime you're logging into a site, you remember that you should be meditating on things that are pure and of the Lord, or that your house, if you're logging in to pay a bill, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So just little cues in our life that will help us remember because we forget. And of course, every week we're given the opportunity for a Sabbath. And I know many of you did the Sabbath Sunday school class, and it's the same sort of thing as going to bed every night. We need to set aside time every week to worship the Lord, renew our perspective for the week, remind ourselves that we need to rest. We are not limitless. We are finite. So every Sunday morning is an opportunity to get together, whether in person or online, to set aside a time and space to sing and pray, to read scripture together, to remember together, to encourage and challenge one another, and be reminded we can't do it on our own. We are weak and we need one another, and we need to help each other move closer and closer to Jesus. And as I mentioned to the kids, perhaps one of the best reminders of all is what we have the privilege of doing in a few minutes when we gather for communion. Jesus said, "When you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Remember my body. Remember my blood. Remember the cross, that Roman instrument of torture and death and judgment and defeat, where Jesus triumphed over all his foes, the supreme example of strength manifest in weakness." Christ wants us to know that his grace is sufficient. His abundant grace is sufficient for your salvation, and it's sufficient for anything you might be going through. So I want to close with a couple of the verses from earlier in 2 Corinthians. Friends, we have this treasure, this extraordinary knowledge of God's glory and Christ's resurrection power in jars of clay, our human, frail, ordinary bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. His grace is sufficient, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. Amen.